Testament. Revelation chapter 11. Our study this morning is going to begin in chapter 11. We are only going to give a short ways because we're going to spend some of our time trying to figure out what's going on here. So Revelation chapter 11. And if you'll find that, I want to read the first few verses that we're going to cover. The lesson that we're going to take away from our passage here this morning is simply this, that God is on the move, and he is bringing about his planned agenda, and nothing is going to stop it. And so our story kind of begins with that theme in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, "Go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it because it is given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will empower my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These men have the power to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. That's as far as we're going to go today. So let's ask the Lord to give us his grace as we study. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and help us as we study it this morning to see the lessons that you have for us. We know that there are things in the book of Revelation that we continue to scratch our head and wonder about, and yet there are other things that increasingly become clear because of 2,000 years of human history since the words were written. And so, Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness to the church, that you would lay down your plan for what you're going to do. Guide us now as we study this portion of it, so that we can understand what you want us to do in light of the day we live. So give grace to our study, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage begins with this measuring rod that is given to John, a reed, and it is something that he's called to measure with. And that's our first point. Preparation is made for the arrival of the king. John is told to take this rod and measure the sanctuary, the altar, and the people. He said, I was given a measuring reed like a rod, and with these words, go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there. Now, first thing we want to ask ourselves is, okay, what is this measuring reed or rod? What is the point or purpose of this, and why is it here? We are not operating in isolation, because we can go back into the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel and to Zechariah, where two other times the Lord gave instructions to his prophets that they were to measure, and in both cases those measurements were in anticipation of an event that was about to occur. Both of those measurements were designed to communicate the certainty of God's plan regarding the nation of Israel. For example, they were to measure the place, the sanctuary, where it would be. And it was God's way of communicating through his prophet, this is my intention, and I will fulfill it. I will bring about the construction of this tabernacle, this temple, and then my son will enter into that. And we are faced with that exact same reality here. The measuring is to communicate to the reader the certainty of this occurring, of this happening. There is an establishing of the righteous rule So it's important to understand for us here that this, all of these things, he identifies the fact that he wants the sanctuary measured, the altar. I think that our understanding should be that he is saying, go ahead and set the measuring rod up. The sanctuary falls short. The altar, the worship is not always perfect. The people are fall short. You know, we even use that expression today in our own language. You don't measure up. Well, measure up to what? Well, to the standard. Well, there is a standard, and the standard being brought out and measuring is the communication from the Lord that says this will end and there will be the establishing of the righteousness, the throne of the living God. It will be something that takes place. And so as he is calling out this measuring rod, he says in verse 2, but exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So the outer court is dominated then by the nations. This outer court was a court that was around the temple itself. So the temple, as we've talked about, was comprised of two rooms, the holy place and then the holy of holies. The holy place was twice the size of the holy of holies. The holy of holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was. They were separated by the veil. And then the holy place was the temple itself. But it had an outer courtyard that was also part of its worship and its integrity, if you will. In fact, there was a wall in Jesus' day around that had on it the language, any Gentile that crosses this boundary will be responsible for his own death. It's sort of that year's equivalent of our signs that say trespassers will be shot. It's the same thing. Now, he is saying concerning this temple in this tribulation period that outer boundary is compromised because of the circumstances. And so the worshipers are in the temple, but the outer boundary is possessed by all the nations. Now, that's really in keeping with what we know is going on in the city of Jerusalem right now. The city of Jerusalem, you can see the Temple Mount. Especially when you're looking down on the city, it's the Temple Mount is what Herod built when he built the temple, and it is a very large rectangular area that he built up. It was even larger than what King David had made. And then on that Temple Mount was the temple where the worship took place, and around which there would be a wall guarding that. And today, that Temple Mount is bare except for the creation of the Dome of the Rock, which is a Islamic worship site. It is built on that Temple Mount. And so we have to understand that at some point that is going to disappear or be removed, and the other temple will be created, this temple that is being referred to in the book of Revelation. What we understand, though, is that Jerusalem is a multi national kind of a city, and that the Temple Mount, even today, is sort of a ground for all kinds of people to come up onto or into. So the Temple Mount is not that we should understand it to be a wild place or completely uninhibited. It's not that. In fact, in order to go on the Temple Mount, you have to go through a security and you're scanned for taking anything with you. But anyone can go onto the Temple Mount. It is going to be this temple itself that will be restricted and given then to the people of Israel. And so the language that it gives to us here is this temple is being recreated for these end time events, and ultimately it will be the establishing of the Lord's dominion. But it is also committed or created under all of the pressures that you and I are aware of even today, where the rest of the Temple Mount is sort of fair game for all those who want to have access to it. It's very consistent with what we read right here. And then he says to us that they will trampled that holy city for 42 months. So what are the 42 months? There is a question that could be raised, and so let me sort of state it this way. There is a seven-year block of time that we are dealing with in this tribulation period. Now, you have that little chart in previous notes, but there was a prophecy made in Daniel chapter 9 that said that there were 70 heptads that were being given to the people of Israel to accomplish the work that God wanted to do through the nation. And so Daniel's revelation said that there will be 70 of these, but we don't know what these are, these heptads. They're sevens. And so it would be legitimate if you were to be living in Daniel's day or shortly thereafter to say, seven what? 7 weeks? 7 months? 7 years? 7 decades? 7 centuries. One of the things that's so interesting is about the time that you and I live, because we can now look back and realize, oh my word, we know exactly what those heptads are. They're 7 years, but not just years, they're 7 prophetic years. They are years that are measured by 30 days per 12 months. Not a day less, not a day more. So a prophetic year has 360 days in it. And so now when you take that formula and you apply it to Daniel's prophecy, Daniel said from the issuing of the edict to restore and rebuild the city until the Messiah is cut off will be 69 of those heptads. And when you use the prophetic year and a heptad of 7 years, you have 69 times 7. And you can see that from the decree that was given by Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the city, a decree that was profound in its implication because they'd already been allowed to rebuild the temple. This was now Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild the city. And when he gives them the decree to restore the walls and the gates, he is giving them their autonomy back. He says from that decree until the cutting off of the Messiah, we know that if you count those days out, 360 days times the 69 times 7, you come out to the exact day that the Lord Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey and presented himself as the Messiah who had arrived. So you and I now, with the benefit of this historical record, recognize we get this. Those heptads were seven-year periods, but not calendar years, prophetic years, of 360 days each. Now, Daniel's prophecy had one more week that was left, the seventh week. The 70th week has yet to be fulfilled. And that's what's happening here in the book of Revelation. So we understand this, that this 70th week, Daniel even said, would be split in between. It would be split in the middle. So 7 years of 12 months is 84 months. Half of 84 is 42 months, which is exactly what you see in verse 2. Likewise, 42 months, because it's a prophetic year, each month has exactly 30 days. 42 months times 30 days is 1,260 days, which is exactly what you see in verse 3. So he wants us to understand that what's going on here is this. That there is, in this tribulation period, an event that occurs in the middle of this that separates these two periods. Of the 7 years, there's 3.5 years that are part of the tribulation. But there is, and the scripture refers to this second half as the great tribulation, because things are amping up as a result of that. And so now the question lies, where are these guys? Are they in the first half or the second half? Is this 42 referring to the first half or the second half? If you look at the great scholar, I'll go guy that taught me a great deal, and it is the second half. But Barnhouse, not the great Barnhouse, believes it is the first half. Where do I come down? Well, I believe it's the first half. I'm going to make a case for you as we go through the rest of this chapter that this 42 months that we're looking at is the first half of this tribulation period. And that what is going on here is actually setting the stage for what's going to go on in the second half of this. So, what's our takeaway from point number one is simply this. That we're working through this tribulation period. We have this seven-year block of time. He clearly marks it out. So, I want you to grasp that the clarity that Revelation gives to us about this time compared with or tied together with Daniel's revelation, these things synchronize, they dovetail, because this is what God is telling us is lies in store for the future. And then the other thing that we take away from this is quite simply that it is going to happen. This is his set plan. Nothing is going to change it. It will take place. Well, let's move then on to the Roman numeral 2 and who the two witnesses are, because that reveals a little bit more to us. It says in verse 3, I will empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is exactly how many days there are in 42 months of a prophetic year. Dressed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These men have the power to close up the sky so that it does not rain, and the power of the waters to turn them into blood. So our first point is they have the power to stop the rain. They have the capacity to do that. One of the things that we have seen, this happened before in Scripture. We know of prophets of the old who have the capacity and the ability to stop up the rain. But I want you to look at this passage in James, who tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and for, look at that, 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years, it did not rain on the land. So the same thing that Elijah did in his day back in 1 Kings with Ahab is happening here in the book of Revelation, this capacity to bring about this drought on the earth. So that's interesting for us, but let's move on to the next one. It also says they have the power to turn water into blood. Who did that? Moses did that, didn't he? We know that that's exactly what he did. He turned the water into blood. So we have been introduced to the fact that there are two famous Old Testament prophetic characters whose miracles are brought again to the forefront here in this passage. It tells us that, and I'm going to make the case that these are, in fact, Elijah and Moses, who are these two witnesses that are here. Now, why would we say that? Well, first of all, the very last few verses of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 4 is the last chapter of Malachi, and the last few verses in chapter 4. He says, look, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to the fathers. Otherwise, they will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus refer to John the Baptist as the fulfillment of this? He did indeed, but it was a type fulfillment. It was not the permanent fulfillment that the Malachi is speaking of here. Likewise, there's references to the fact that Moses had a unique end. And so I'm going to have you look at this verse because it's in the book right in front of Revelation. Jude is a one-chapter book right in front of Revelation. Find Jude, verse 9. If you have your Bibles, just look at Jude, which is right before Revelation. Drop down to verse 9. It says, yet Michael, the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil in a debate about Moses' body, did not dare bring an abusive condemnation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, there are obviously a couple of things going on there having to do with this conflict between Michael course, we have the Transfiguration. If you are familiar with the stories of the gospel, you know that there was a point where the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before John and Peter and James. And as he was done so, it said that there were two men who were with him. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became dazzling white. And suddenly two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. So at the Transfiguration, we see these two men identified as being with the Lord Jesus Christ, even at that particular point in time. So, what are we to make of all this? And why are they there? What's happening with them? They have a role that they are playing, and we can find that in our final part. The enemy of God kills these two witnesses. So it says in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and conquer them and kill them. Well, what have they been doing, and why is the beast so bent on their destruction? So, track with me what is going on in these events as we march toward the future. Understand that this tribulation period, this seven-year, 70th week that Daniel's talking about, has yet to occur. It lies future to us. And there will be a point at which it begins. But at that point at which it begins is also the point at which the church departs planet Earth. The church is taken up in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says that the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And no one knows the day or the time or the hour. There's no indication when this thing will begin. But once it begins, it counts out by the days after that. Right down to the day itself. And so if you would just imagine with me or walk with me through what it would be like for planet Earth on the day that the church is removed. All of a sudden, the world is stunningly changed. There's this impact now of the loss of the Christian influence and the Christian leadership and all those places across the world where that might occur. And that provides a tremendous opportunity for those who are aggressive dictators and power-hungry to begin to move in trying to consolidate their power and enlarge it over the rest of the earth. Now, you and I live in a day where we see this happening in a microcosm in a multitude of ways. We're all aware that Vladimir Putin in Russia is bent on achieving some of the former glory that Russia has had. And he will take over Crimea. He's doing what he can do to accomplish that. Anything that will not provoke some kind of a global war till he's ready for a global war. Likewise, in Turkey, we see Erdogan, who was Turkey, interestingly enough, is a NATO member, and yet we now have a head in Turkey who is power-hungry. And he has taken his opponents and thrown them into jail and is consolidating his influence and his control over the nation of Turkey. And it is a very concerning thing what lies in the future for them. If you're watching or reading the news, you know that just recently the chairman of China, the president of China, has modified the constitution to remove term limits so now he can stay as long as he wants to. There is a hunger for power in many who are across the world. And the power may consist right now of simply being the dictator or ruler of their own kingdom, their own part, but it is going to swell during this tribulation period into a hunger and power for world dominion. And one of those individuals who's going to come to the forefront of that is the Antichrist. And he's going to move into an immediate attempt to use the chaos precipitated by the sudden release or removal of the church to precipitate or direct that chaos into his own power and his own influence. And that's going to be his agenda, his purposes for doing that. Now understand that this is what's going to happen at the same time. We know this because we've studied Revelation chapter 7. And we know that after the church is gone, there's going to be a sudden, stunning development worldwide as the purple people of the world ask themselves, what happened? wasn't only the Christians. What's going on here? There's going to be panic and chaos. But there's also going to be a number of those who are going to look at this and they're going to say, oh, my word. What they have been saying about the Messiah is the truth. And we know that 144,000 of them, they'll all be Jewish, but they won't all be in Israel. They'll be all over the world. 144,000 of them will make that decision to put their trust in the Messiah that their ancestors have rejected, because their eyes will be open and they will see the truth of it. They will understand that they had deceived themselves. And so they will begin to become a powerful evangelistic force in the world. And not alone, there will be other conversions that are made of people who are realizing they missed that first calling out that the Lord's going to do, but they're not going to miss the next one that comes at the end of the tribulation. They want to be a part of that. And so now you have this competition that's going on an otherwise uncertain world. You have the efforts of the Antichrist to impose his dominion and to bring about his control. And at the same time, there are people who are witnessing for Christ. And in the midst of all that, the Lord, in his grace, gives to the world Elijah and Moses in Jerusalem testifying to the truth. So now the world is saying to themselves, who do we believe? Who do we follow? If you remember after 9/11, our country was shaken by the disaster and an effort was made to give away considerable more of our freedoms and our privacies in order to locate those who were terrorists, identify them, and catch them before they had a chance to act. Many at that time said, be careful of what you're doing. And now here, these years later, we are understanding what they meant by be careful what you're doing. In those days, if you will stay with me here, in those days, people will have the same level of panic, the same level of uncertainty, the same questions about how can we bring peace to this world that's coming apart at the seams. And the Antichrist will gain his power by saying, I can do that for you. Yield yourselves to me. I will make everything safe for you again. And people will want to do that, except for the fact that the Antichrist will be powerless to do anything about the two witnesses in Jerusalem at the temple who continue to provoke people to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're going to be, and that's our first point under number three, an obstacle to the Antichrist's plan. They're going to be trying to keep him from doing what he wants to do. And he is going to hate them, but he's going to be powerless to stop them. Because when he sends his troops, his armed guards, to go kill those guys and get rid of them, fire will come out of their mouth and the guards will be consumed and nobody can touch them. This is the grace of God. This is the kindness of God in a world that is literally coming unglued, saying to them, I know that the Antichrist looks like he's powerful and looks like he's the one who, if everybody will give everything to him, can be trusted to put order back in the world. But you better listen to these two witnesses, these two olive trees, because they're going to tell you what the real truth is. And so they have been protected, point B, by God. They cannot be killed. That's why I'm convinced that they are in this first half of the tribulation period, because it is the rise of the beast. That's what it says in verse 7. The rise of this beast that comes out of the abyss. It is the one who makes war against the two witnesses. And so at the end of that first half of the tribulation period, as the Satan is thrown out of heaven, and again, we're going to come to that in just a little bit longer here, then he is now raging on the earth, and he has brought power, or has the power, has the authority from God to kill the two witnesses that are in Jerusalem. We'll come back to what is going to happen with them, but that's our third point, their death. the fact that they were with the Lord in the day of transfiguration. So who they are doesn't really matter to us. We think we know who they are. Where they are doesn't even really matter to us. And we think that, I think that they were in the first half. So this is a bar house, but my prof didn't. So there you go. Take your choice. But one thing is unassailably, absolutely, positively certain that it is going to happen. That this is marching relentlessly forward. Now, what God has given to us in the book of Revelation is a preview of circumstances that are not optional. They are guaranteed. It is as certain as the marching of time itself that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish his earthly reign, and it will be a righteous, eternal reign. And in order for that to accomplish, there must be a judgment on the surface of the earth, a cleansing, and then an establishing or initializing of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the lesson that we need to take away from the book of Revelation. There's a lot of players and a lot of things going on, and we can use our imagination and think about what life would be like under those circumstances, but it is all marching toward a relentless conclusion. And that is that Jesus will establish his kingdom and nothing, no one can stop it. It will happen. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for the fact that you loved us enough to give to us this text, that you helped us to see what lies out there in the future. And Lord, without a doubt, there's parts of it that we still scratch our head and wonder what's going on. And we could be wrong about some of the things that we've talked about today. But we're not wrong about the bottom line. We know that there is a last chapter, and it has been written, and it will be done. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you love the world even through the season of horrible judgment, as you post your two witnesses so that people will be challenged not to just fall in line with the wiles of the evil one as he persuades them, but that they would listen to you and to your voice and to your message. Thank you for the 144,000 that you'll have in those days, faithfully witnessing to people and protected by you. So Lord, as we look at all of this, we just thank you that it screams your grace all the way across, your constant invitation all the way to the end for people to take advantage.